Why don't you turn this morning again to John chapter 11, and a little bit of an overlap in the reading. I want to read from verse 43. Remember the incident with Lazarus being raised from the dead? When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Just so far. Lord, we turn to your word this morning. We thank you that you are not silent, that you speak, that you have spoken. And even this morning through this passage, we have heard your voice. And so we pray that as we seek to understand and apply, that your Holy Spirit would enlighten our minds, the eyes of our heart, leading us in faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by asking you to think or cast your minds back to the Old Testament and to a very familiar passage, story that even boys and girls know about, Noah and the Ark. I think we learn of this when we're young, we read storybooks, we see pictures, and just having in your mind the picture of people mocking, people laughing at Noah. Yet, Noah sticks to his guns. He keeps on building the ark in the face of the skepticism or of the skeptics in the light of even those who thought he was a nut. God told him to build an ark, and he continued to build the ark. And ultimately we know that he was kept safe in the flood that came. The mockers and skeptics, on the other hand, did not believe the truth. They would not believe that God had spoken to Noah. They thought he was crazy. Therefore, not seeing the need to do anything, not seeing the need to make provision for safety in the event of a flood. That seemed irrational. That seemed illogical. It didn't make sense. So refusing to accept the truth led them, as we know very sadly, to drowning. No hope. Drowning and destroyed. Noah, on the other hand, believed and obeyed God. And of course, ending up living through the flood. Now that's a story you know, but think about that this morning. There are three components that emerge in that story that will emerge in our passage today as well. Believing is very much connected to truth. And believing and truth inevitably always will result to a consequence, an outcome. These three things, truth, believing, and consequence, each one fitting together, each one essential as one moves through the passages of Scripture and even every aspect of life. Throughout the book of John, John is concerned about revealing truth. That's what he's doing. As he writes, he's concerned about imparting revelation, information. And he's doing so for a people to respond by believing so that the consequence of life follows. Have a look at John 20 verse 31 when he expresses the purpose of the book. These are written so that you may believe. Truth revealed. Essential. The response to the truth revealed that they may believe. And there's a purpose for their believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in His name. Just as in the days of Noah, we see here truth, belief, and consequences are inseparably related. And so as we turn to this passage of Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus by Jesus from the dead, you have had read to you, you have been confronted with another truth-revealing miracle. This is not just a nice story. This is revelation. This is God speaking. This is truth being given. Truth revealed about who Jesus is. John writes about it. And just as we have with all the other signs, all the other miracles he does in this particular book, and the associated truth about Jesus that John gives in the gospel, each time there's a response. People respond. Simple outline this morning. In the first instance, we're going to see some people respond by believing. Look at verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Many, many of those who saw responded positively to the truth about Jesus. Now, the raising of Lazarus, and also along with all the other signs, are means of substantiation. Jesus performing these miracles, verifying, substantiating the authenticity of his claims. The truths about Jesus being revealed. Let's just touch on some of them. Number one, just a group of them I'm going to mention together. Jesus has been sent from the Father. He does the miracle, and that ought to convince the people that this is true. That he is divine, that he himself is God, that he is fully man and fully God, and he says that in the passage, before Abraham was, I am. He identifies himself as being God. That he is the long-awaited Messiah, that he is the bread of life, that he is the light of the world, that he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And more recently, of course, in John 11, he is the resurrection and the life. Those are truths. Those are facts. Those are realities about Jesus, who he is and what he does. So believing and resting in these truths is crucial for spiritually dead people. That's what we've seen. People who are living in a world under the curse of God, people where physical death is inevitable, are in trouble. They're in trouble. There's a need. Believing is the only way out for them from an eternal death sentence. I heard a report this week on the radio regarding HIV and AIDS. Many, many people, very sadly, have contracted this disease for many years now. It's been a crisis. And I was very surprised to hear this week that only 45% of men or women who have been identified as HIV positive are actually on a course of ARV drugs. Didn't that surprise you? It surprised me. I would have thought by now anybody who had been diagnosed as HIV positive would be absolutely diligent in taking the drug that provides the solution. I want to relate that to what I'm speaking about believing truth and consequences this morning. If believing is the only way out for people from an eternal death sentence, surely then it is crucial. It's crucial for men and for women and for children that they believe what Jesus said. That He is indeed the resurrection and the life. Because he whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And so this morning I'm wanting to plug this crucial issue of believing. Something perhaps you take for granted, something that you assume is all in order. It's the repeated message of this book, the Bible, but specifically John's Gospel. Some familiar verses, John 3:16. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. That's the message again and again. You need to believe. I need to believe if we are to avoid condemnation. If we are to avoid perishing. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Believing, theologians have said and identified, is the instrumental means of taking hold of the benefits of grace. That's how you connect with the reality of what God has accomplished on the cross through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what believing does, believing turns the prospect of the cemetery and eternal punishment. So life, death, and death beyond the grave in a place of torment, it turns that into an eternal house in heaven, paradise, the wedding feast of the Lamb, and the favorable presence of God. Believing. This is crucial to every one of us, every one of us gathered here this morning, young and old alike. Believing brings about, instead of weeping or the weeping and gnashing of teeth, there's the blessing of heaven. Listen to this description in Revelation. Those who believe experience the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be His people and God Himself will be as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And so from this passage this morning, we see, and the challenge is for you to respond, for me to respond, in the same way these Jews responded to truth. Many yet today have responded. That's why we gather. It's a great thing at Central Baptist Church. Many younger people, older people, men and women, different people have responded. And down through the ages, you've joined the ranks of those who believed in Jesus. And this morning, somebody will be baptized. We baptized another young man at the hill this morning. Another three people tonight at the evening service. Many of those who are now waiting to be baptized to publicly declare that they have believed. And so I do ask you this morning, do you believe? Have you believed? And of course, if you have believed and join those of us who do believe, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God for the evidence of the greatness of His kindness and grace in those we see who believe. But secondly this morning, many people in this passage respond by rejecting the truth. I want us this morning to refer you to another passage where Jesus was teaching about the rich man and Lazarus. Remember that passage? It's a great story, and Jesus tells of this rich man who is living in the lap of luxury, and Lazarus is a poor man, simply desired to be fed, as it were, from what fell off the rich man's table. The story is found in Luke chapter 16. Both men died. The poor man died. Passage tells us, Jesus says, and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man was found to be in Hades, being in torment. He lifted his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. The rich man in the event of all of this discovers that there's no mercy for him as he suffers in the anguish of the flame. Remember the story? There was a great chasm that he's told about that is separated where he is and from where the poor man is. There's a chasm. And so what he does is he goes on to make an appeal to Abraham for the rest of his family. He's concerned about their eternal well-being. He's concerned about their safety. He doesn't want them to join him in this place of torment, this place of suffering. And then we see the answer. Luke 16, verse 29. Abraham's answer to him. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes from the dead, they will repent. And I think we believe that. If we see some kind of miracle, then somebody we know who is an unbeliever will suddenly become a believer. No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now, do you see how that relates to our passage this morning? These people in John chapter 11 saw a stinking corpse. They saw the corpse brought back from the dead and brought to life by Jesus. They didn't believe. They remained callous toward Jesus. In fact, they demonstrated the very thing Abram tells them or tells the rich man. They had Moses and the prophets and would not listen to them. So they're not going to listen. They're not going to listen even by seeing a dead man being raised from the dead. Seeing a dead man being raised from the dead did not change their defiance toward God one little bit. What do they do? Instead of believing, instead of submitting to the truth and following Jesus, they go and they report what they've seen to the antagonists against Jesus, the priests and the Pharisees. Verse 46. Their reporting of these recent events of Lazarus being raised from the dead leads to a convening of a special committee meeting. Get the Sanhedrin together. Verse 46. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now notice two things from this passage. They recognized that Jesus was performing miraculous signs. There was no argument that he had not raised Lazarus from the dead. They saw it, they reported it. However, they were determined to stop him. So even though they acknowledged the facts of what had taken place, they refused to believe what these miracles, what these signs are pointing to. Now here's some application. Now that's all then. What about you? What about me? Application comes by a question. Why do you think they want to stop him? Even though they had first-hand exposure to the truth of Jesus. Why would they want to stop him? Why are they so single-minded to reject him and be rid of him? Now, you don't have to speculate because the answer is given in verse 48. Listen to their logic. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And so in their minds, in their thinking, the rejection of Jesus is driven by fear that the rising popularity of Jesus would result in their present comfortable existence under the Romans being threatened. That's the problem. They were so obsessed with their own selfish interest, they could not and would not see the bigger picture. Now here's the problem in a single sentence. This is the application. Self-interest is the ultimate obstacle to the acknowledging of self-evident truth. I think that's true today. Men and women and children reject truth claims about Jesus. Because if they accept them, it would disturb their chosen lifestyle. Just think about our own context. Do you know someone Are you that someone? You've been taught the truth. You've come to Sunday school. You've been taught the Bible. You've memorized scriptures. Little children answering questions this morning. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? And all this truth is in the mind. All this truth is information that has been received. But it doesn't go further. Doesn't go further. There is a rejection of truth so that true believing eventually does not take place. And the reason is because you maybe, somebody else maybe, you prefer to hold on to something you consider to be more precious. And I'm going to give some examples. What are these precious sand castles that individual men and women hold on to that keeps them from really giving their hearts and their lives to Jesus? Number one, a couple of examples, and I've taken them from the Bible, examples from the Bible. The first one is the obstacle of materialism and possessions. Huge obstacle. And the question, are you? You've got to think through this. Are you like the man who came to Jesus, wanting to know about eternal life, willing to keep the commandments? All these I have kept since I was a boy. And yet, when confronted by Jesus and the challenge of Jesus, we are told that he walked away sad, unwilling to sell all he had and give to the poor and follow Jesus. What was the issue? What was the issue? It is an obstacle that he faced. It's an obstacle that many people face because they want to invest their lives. They want to give their lives to things that moth and rust destroy. And it comes to nothing. I think King David understood the challenge and he prayed that the Lord would help him avoid this obstacle in Psalm 39, verse 4. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. In other words, help me see that giving my life and investing all that I am and have in that which is passing and fleeting. Help me understand that this passes by so quickly. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. The second obstacle is related. I've called it the obstacle of being self-made and independent. It's like the foolish man, and perhaps asking you this morning, are you like the foolish man who was obsessed with building bigger barns, stashing things away for himself? Luke chapter 12. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. There's this obstacle of that which can be seen, which holds people back and keeps them from placing their trust in Jesus. There's a third one, very relevant in our 21st century context. I've called it the obstacle of sexual indulgence. You know why this is a problem? Because sexual indulgence is an area that very clearly demonstrates to people or communicates to people that there is a need to repent from sin. And repentance is not what they want to do. Don't want to change from that which is comfortable and preferred. Because repentance means an end to freely fornicating. I'm using old terminology. Let me put this in modern day parlance. It means sleeping around, shacking up, in and out of relationships, one and another, No understanding of marriage and the sanctity of marriage and the purity of marriage and the commitment to one wife and one husband. So freely fornicating, I won't leave that because Jesus requires me to leave that. He requires me to repent from that and follow Him. And so therefore the obstacle stays in place. It could be more than freely fornicating between a man and a woman. It could be that in our context today of practicing homosexuality. No, they don't want to turn from this. Why would I want to turn from that? This is my desire. This is my inclination. This is what satisfies me. I will do it and I will not repent. Or it could be that of a secret adulterous affair. It's an obstacle that I define as advocating stupidly, giving your life to the thrill of a moment, as better than the glory of God and eternity. The next obstacle is that of pride, the pride of intellectualism. I want to say here that I'm very much in favor of study, and particularly referring here to the diligent study of the Bible, the theology. I'm not as scared to study the Bible and answer the difficult questions or seek to answer the difficult questions. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm speaking about here is what Jesus referred to in Mark chapter 10. Are you like those who refuse to become like little children to receive the kingdom of God? Are you one who is willing to submit to the higher authority of God and not be one who thinks you can teach God or know better than God? And people who think they can teach God, people who think they know better than God, have an obstacle and are unable to believe the truth. There's another one, obstacle I come across often in pastoral ministry. It's called the obstacle of bitterness. We live in community. If somebody, or perhaps even feel God, has hurt you or disappointed you, you need to know and hear what God says to the Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. People allow the growing cancer of bitterness to become, in their thinking, an insurmountable obstacle to place their trust and believe the truth of Jesus. Now there are many more obstacles, and I'm sure you can think of some. Those are some that I wanted to raise this morning as I thought through this passage this week. But I want you to see that each of these obstacles really is evidence of a deeper problem. It's a problem I've often referred to and will continue to refer to in the context of ministry here. It's called human depravity. The human being suffers with a problem. Jesus called the problem blindness, spiritual blindness, just could not see. The Apostle Paul called it being dead in trespasses and sins. And in fact, we have it demonstrated, this depravity demonstrated for us in this passage. It's on display. You have a religious gathering of the Sanhedrin Council with a high priest who makes a contribution of wisdom that is an expression of human depravity. Listen to it. Verse 49. Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He has a solution. Get rid of Jesus. Kill him. Man, let's just get rid of one man and then the rest of us can get on with our lives. And as high priest, he should have known better. But you see the problem. Self-interest. Too much of a religious politician. He's too busy keeping his constituency happy and himself comfortable to be busy searching the scriptures and actually seeing that Jesus is the promised Messiah. A.W. Pink writes about this passage. He says, "Caiaphas spoke as an unscrupulous politician who sacrifices righteousness and truth for party interests." Sounds to me like many modern day denominational leaders, more interested in expedience than God's truth and kingdom. Caiaphas really just verbalizing, demonstrating depravity like the rest of them. they were thinking anyway. This man, Jesus, needs to be eradicated so that we can save our nation. The solution to my comfort being disturbed is eliminate Jesus. Bump him off. In their blindness, they decided it best to kill God. If you know your Bible, that should stir immediately. Passage in the Old Testament. Psalm 2. It's a reenactment of Psalm 2, verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Still happens today. But you know what? In the same way that the kings of the earth don't have the final word in Psalm 2, as we read in the fifth verse, then, speaking of God, He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then something unfolds in our passage, which to me is fascinating. John goes on to show us that Caiaphas is confidently unaware that God is actually speaking through him words of prophecy. Isn't that amazing? He has a man with malice. He has a man who has the intention to bump Jesus off. He has a man who thinks he has the solution to their problem in disturbing their comfort zone. But God is actually at work. Look at verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. A prophecy. He actually speaks a prophecy unknowingly, that a prophecy about the death of Jesus and the significance of his accomplishment. What this atonement will accomplish. He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not just for the nation. What is that called to mind? 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9. You are a chosen people. You are a holy nation. Speaking to the church. Speaking to those who are redeemed. But also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. I like this quote again by A.W. Pink. I want to quote him. He says, the redemption price which was paid at the cross was not offered without definite design. Christ died not simply to make salvation possible, but to make it certain. Read that in that prophecy by Caiaphas. Nowhere in Scripture is there a more emphatic and explicit statement concerning the objects for which atonement was made. To gather who? To gather into one the children who are scattered abroad. The sheep. The church, whatever you want to call them, these are the ones. I'm the good shepherd. And of course, the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The glimpse we have in Revelation 7, the definiteness of atonement, gathering together at the throne of God, people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Not only atonement made possible, but atonement secured. Jesus will build his church. He will powerfully interrupt the lives of unbelievers. Draw them to himself. God will save sinners for whom Christ died. Now you're in my business. Some of you may be reacting to that. But I want to say to you, your business, my responsibility, your responsibility, believe. That's what you ought to do. That's your business. To receive the truth, to repent from sin, to follow Jesus. Push the obstacles out the way. Get rid of the obstacles. If you can't get rid of them, and on your own you can't, you pray that God will remove them, enable you to get over them. But you do need to know that you need to believe. And it's a vain thing. It's a stupid thing. It's a foolish thing to reject Jesus. The greatness and power and the reign of God is such that even the ones who oppose Him, Caiaphas, an example, become the very instruments to accomplish His redemptive purpose. Well, the next verse tells us they made plans to put Him to death. And did you notice that Jesus withdraws at that point? Why? Because in the unfolding timeline and chronology of God's purposes, it was not yet time for the cross. And so he withdraws to a place we're told, Ephraim. Let me conclude. Some people see the truth of Jesus and His redeeming work, and they believe. They love Him and they trust Him. And praise God, there are many of you here today. Some people refuse to see the truth of Jesus. And in the crowd this big, there probably are some of you who refuse to believe. You don't see the need for His redeeming work, and you've decided to discard Him. And I want to urge you today to reconsider. Believing is crucial for the well-being of your soul, for eternity's sake, for the glory of God's sake, for your own sake. It all depends on believing, and believing the truth revealed so that you may know the blessing and the consequence of eternal life. Three are connected. You can't modify truth and hope to enjoy the same consequence. You see, those boys and girls at the time of Noah, they thought they could modify the truth, and perhaps some of them put together a little raft. I'm not sure when it started raining. That didn't work. God's truth, God's way, God's truth believed leads to eternal life. And so, Lord, I pray this as we come here Sunday by Sunday, as we read the Scriptures, as we talk so easily about faith and believing, may this be more than just something that we hold in our minds, or more than something that is merely part of our cultural expression. May it be that which comes from the depths of our heart as we entrust ourselves completely depending on You for redemption and salvation and safety from torment and condemnation and hell. Save us, Lord, to Yourself and eternity forever and ever. Amen.